This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Hebrews. Now, here's Pastor Sandy with today's study in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4.
As a kid growing up in church, I always heard folks talk about their sins and shortcomings. You ever heard that expression? Their sins and shortcomings. For years, I wondered, what's a shortcoming? I felt sorry for the gentleman in the church under 5'8". Maybe they were guilty. But a shortcoming is the sin of coming up short. Having watched about 3 billion Little League baseball games now over the years, I've seen kids slide into second base ahead of the throw. Everyone assumes they're safe. But then the smoke clears, and guess what? There the little guy's foot is about 8 inches from the base. He pulled up short. This is a shortcoming. You start out good, but you don't quite make it home. You launch out on this journey of faith, but you get derailed somewhere along the way, and you fail to persevere. It's salvation without sanctification. It's forgiveness without fulfillment. It's deliverance but no delight. Again, Israel exited Egypt, but the Hebrew nation under Moses, they came up short of entering the promised land. And here was their mistake, verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You see, the Hebrews never applied God's word to their life in practical ways. They never mixed the word with faith. The key to entering into God's rest and blessing is faith. And to prove it now, he cross-references several different verses. He says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said," and again he quotes Psalm 95, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." That's Genesis 2, verse 2. And again in this place, Psalm 95 again, "They shall not enter my rest." Here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us. God has finished his work. On the seventh day, he rested from creation, and God has been resting ever since. God fashioned a perfect world, a masterpiece. There was nothing lacking in all that God had done. And this remains God's posture today. He has left no promises on the table, no loose ends that he needs now to tie up. Thus, God has everything under control. This is why God never gets uptight. With God, the end has already been worked out. It's been worked out from the beginning. And today, God relaxes. He rests. And he wants us to join him in his rest. Did you know we can share in God's rest? When my kids were little, I owned a hammock. I kept it out in the backyard. And whenever I would finish up my yard work, I'd spend a few minutes of recovery, actually more than a few minutes sometimes, of recovery in that hammock. And my kids always loved to join me in the hammock. They would wait until Dad stopped and crawled into the hammock. And then what would they do? They would stop whatever they happened to be doing at the time, and they would jump in the hammock to swing with Dad. And here the father is inviting his kids to join him in his hammock. He wants us to enter his rest. But in order to do so, we have to stop what we're doing. Even what we're doing for God, and rest in what he has done for us. You see, we join in his rest, not by trying to produce our own. We find joy. We take hope. We experience his sufficiency. We realize his fulfillment, not by working it out on our own, but by trusting in the work that he has already done. Specifically, the cross of Jesus Christ. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China. He had a little jingle that he was fond of quoting. God speaks to us, Bear not a single care thyself. One is too much for thee. The work is mine and mine alone. Thy work to rest in me. I quote that jingle a lot myself. On the seventh day, God rested, and he is still resting, and he wants us to adopt that very same posture ourselves. He wants us to mix some faith with truth. He wants us to start living as if God really is in control, that God has everything in control. Why? Because he does. He really does. And he wants us to start living like it. He wants us to mix that truth with faith and trust in the God that is resting. If we trust in the God that's resting, we'll rest with him. Verse 6 tells us, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, God entered his own rest after the creation, and he invited the Hebrews to join him in that rest after he brought them out of the promised land. Unfortunately, they failed to experience his promise for lack of faith. But 400 years later now, through the pen of David in Psalm 95, this psalm he's been quoting, God issued the promise again. In other words, long after Israel's failure in the wilderness, God still promised his people this: if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, the writer of Hebrews is proving to his readers that God's rest is still available to God's people. He promised this rest to Moses and his followers in 1445 BC. But he reiterated that promise 400 years later in Psalm 95. The point is that God's rest is still available. The promised rest for all God's people for all time is still available to us tonight. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, Moses couldn't do it and Joshua couldn't do it. For if he had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Even Joshua, Moses' his successor, failed to bring Israel into God's rest. Thus David still makes the offer years later. Israel had two great national heroes, Moses and then Joshua. But neither brought God's people into God's rest. That's why verse 9 tells us, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And you see, this is why Jesus is better than either Moses or Joshua. For Jesus leads his people into God's rest. And the next few verses tell us how. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. You see, when God entered his rest, it involved ceasing from his work. For 6 days, God accomplished certain tasks that his righteousness required that he complete. But once his work was finished, he rested. I don't think that rest involved inaction. God didn't go into a comatose state. I think the difference is that for 6 days, God did what was obligatory, what he had to do to get the job done. But then on the seventh day, his activity was celebratory. And there's a difference there. What's obligatory and what's celebratory? Obligation is work that is required. Celebration is work that's a response. And this is what it means for us to enter God's rest. Not to become inactive, but to realize that at the cross of Christ, all that needed to be done for you and me to be right with God was finished. That I can add nothing to what Jesus has already done. My requirement was fulfilled by Christ. I'm no longer under any other obligation than to trust him, than to rest in the freedom that he's delivered us, that he's accomplished for us. Now what I do for God is out of celebration, not obligation. I praise and I serve and I pray and I witness, not to earn God's favor, but because I already have it in Christ. That's why verse 11 tells us, let us therefore be diligent, or literally, let us labor to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. That sounds contradictory. We labor to rest. Yet here's the point. Entering God's rest does take major effort. We have to hold fast to Jesus. We have to have faith in Jesus. We have to consider Christ and keep our eyes on Jesus. Corrie ten Boom once said, look within and be depressed. Look without and be distressed. But look to Jesus and be at rest. And it takes effort to keep looking in the right direction. It takes effort to avoid the distractions. This is why having faith isn't a passive thing. Faith is always active. It's aggressive. It's looking and fixating and focusing and clutching and holding on. We don't labor to earn God's rest. It can't be earned. It is a free gift given to us, but we labor to enter it and to enjoy it and to hold on to it. Think of the difference between digging a ditch and planning a party. Trust me, digging a ditch is obligation, whereas planning a party is celebration. Both might be labor, but only the former seems like it. It may sound contradictory, but it's not. We labor to enter God's rest. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Greek word translated sword refers to the Roman short sword or the dagger. It was an ancient weapon designed for close combat. It did its damage up close in close range in face-to-face confrontations. And this is how God's word works, at short range. In other words, when we apply it to our lives, it has the ability to penetrate our facade and to knife through any resistance and to uncover what's really there. The Bible is living, or it's active. The Bible has a life of its own, a power of its own. And it's powerful or effective. It can transform a life. And it's sharp or incisive. It cuts to the chase and gets to the point and uncovers the real heart issues. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice that, any two-edged sword. In other words, it slices both coming and going. It's not only a weapon to use on the enemy, it's also a surgeon's scalpel that the Holy Spirit turns on us from time to time. The Holy Spirit does open heart on the inner man. The scriptures are able to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. In other words, God's word untangles our flesh from our faith. It sorts out what's of me and what's of God. How do I know God's will in my life? Read his word. It differentiates the heavenly from the human. We're told the Bible is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It gets right to our heart. It can manicure our motives. It can reveal what's really in us. Once there was a young man. He walked into an old country barber shop. The shop was decorated with trophies of wild animals. There was a deer's head mounted and a wild fox and a wild turkey, as well as several stuffed birds. But this young man wasn't impressed. You see, he had been studying taxidermy and he was extremely critical of the work. He pointed to the old owl sitting up on the shelf. He said, look at those drooping wings and that crook in its leg and the angle of its head. Oh, it looks so unnatural. He went on and on with his critique until suddenly the owl turned its head and winked at him. The bird was alive. The fella had been criticizing the life likeness of a live bird. And this is also true of the Bible's critics. They're critiquing a live book. Berate it, deny it, say what you will about it, but the Word of God, when it's ready, it'll fly off the shelf and do as it pleases. It's a living book, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. The Bible is the only book that's self-propelled. When you hear it or read it, the author himself is working in your heart to help you grasp the message. There's no other book with this power. If you're a fisherman, you know that it's almost always better to use live bait, is it not? And the same is true when you're fishing for men. That's why we need to learn the Bible. It's live bait. Learn it and then share it with the people around you. It's alive. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In other words, God sees all. Once I had a couple come for marriage counseling. They prefaced the conversation by informing me that they didn't want anyone to know that they were having problems, especially God. That's what they told me. Sorry, God is the one true know-it-all. There is nothing hidden that he doesn't know. There is no secret to which God is not privy. This week I was reading where we need to be leery of the government reading our emails, that nothing is secure anymore. Well, you can be suspicious of Uncle Sam if you like, but I'll tell you, God does read your emails. He does. Your encryptions don't work on God. Not only does he read your email, but he looks at your texts. And he reads your conversations, and he eavesdrops in on every word you say. He even knows the thoughts of your heart. Nothing is hidden from God. And then we're told in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now here's another reason to hold on to your faith. Jesus is a great high priest. He's better than the priests of Judaism. Reminds me of the lady who was pulled over by the police. The officer noticed that her license required her to be wearing eyeglasses while she drove. And those eyeglasses were missing. When the policeman inquired, she said, "Well, officer, I have contacts now." The policeman, he said kind of firmly to her, he said, "Lady, I don't care who you know. You still got to wear your glasses when you drive." But it's true. Sometimes it's not as much what you know as it is who you know. Contacts, connections, they go a long way in this life and they go even further in the life to come. This is why one of the central components of Jewish religion was its system of priests and Levites. Realize, of the 12 tribes, an entire tribe, 1/12 of the nation, was devoted to lead people in worship. The sole occupation of the Levites was to intercede for the people in their relationship with God. And this gave the people great confidence. It meant that even if they sinned, even if their sin caused God to turn a deaf ear toward their prayers, they still had a contact that they could go to that would stand in their place. And of all the priests, the one most respected was the high priest. Once a year, he was allowed to enter into the holiest room in the temple and there pay off the nation's sin. And yet, as believers in Jesus, these Hebrews had turned their back on the Jewish priesthood. To the shock of their parents and their friends and their neighbors, they had thrown away this confidence. And they were being asked, if you no longer reverence the priesthood, how do you ever expect to gain access to God? Well, according to verse 14, the Hebrews still had a priest. And it was not the high priest of Judaism, it was a great high priest. Jesus himself. Jesus entered not only the earthly temple, but heaven itself. These Hebrews had not lost confidence at all. They had gained a greater confidence in their great high priest, Jesus Christ. He writes, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Unlike the Jewish priest, Jesus is the perfect priest. He's God. Thus, he clearly represents God's truth, but he's also man, and he closely understands our needs. Thus, he's qualified on both ends of the connection. For years, entertainer Bob Hope, he would travel to Vietnam to humor the troops. Once, while reminiscing on his USO shows, he made the statement. He said, "All I ever saw was those kids laughing and applauding. I never knew what they were going through until I saw a couple of movies like Platoon and Hamburger Hill. What courage they had in fighting a war we wouldn't let them win. You see, unlike Bob Hope's visits to Vietnam, when Jesus visited us, he didn't stay on the stage and simply perform. Now, Jesus invaded the jungle. He got into the trenches. He subjected himself to the napalm and the sniper's fire. He fought the battle as one of the troops, and he prevailed, yet without sin. Here we're told Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. That means he had an active libido. He had a curiosity. He had a temper with a fuse. Jesus was a man, and he was vulnerable to the temptations that all men face, and yet he never caved in. Jesus was tempted with everything Satan has ever thrown at you and me, and yet he never once succumbed. Jesus remained sinless, and as a result, he is now perfectly suited to help you and me win our struggle for purity. Now, I've met people who scoff at this notion. I mean, they doubt Jesus' ability to empathize with us. I mean, how can the Son of God really understand the temptation I'm facing? Jesus was God. How does he really know what I'm going through? Jesus never sinned. How can he understand the lure of darkness and the pull of sin on my life? I like how C.S. Lewis answers this important question. Let me quote him. He says, "Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. You find out the strength of an army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. We never find out the strength of an evil impulse until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means." You see, Jesus knows more about your temptation than you think. A thin rubber band can be stretched only so far, and then it snaps. It never experiences a high degree of tension because it snaps before that tension gets applied. But you take a thicker rubber band, and it handles more. You can stretch it further because it refuses to break. So which rubber band feels the greater tension? The one that breaks or the one that doesn't? Obviously the one that doesn't. And the fact that Jesus didn't break enabled him to endure all that Satan could muster. Oh, we whimper and quibble sometimes. "Nobody knows what I'm going through." Oh, yes, they do. Jesus knows. Jesus knows exactly what you're going through tonight. In fact, your temptation is kid stuff compared to what he endured. Jesus is able to empathize. He knows your struggle, and he also knows how to win the victory. And since Jesus understands, verse 16 exhorts us, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Or literally, when we need it the most. Let us find what we need when we need it the most. God gives us the mercy and the grace and the comfort and the power that we need at the exact moment that we need it. Peterson paraphrases verse 16. "So let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy, accept the help." When you go to God, you don't have to call ahead of time and make an appointment. You can walk right in, not haughtily, not rudely, but you can enter God's throne room like you belong, for you do. In Christ, you do belong. Jesus has secured for us a total access to God. So let's enter God's presence unashamedly, unreservedly, uninhibitedly. You can come to God just as you are. The sacrifice is done. Access has been won. You can come boldly to enter God's rest and receive his help for whatever trial you face.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.